All right, we have 25 minutes, but Leviticus has been taken care of in less time. The whole of Leviticus, much less just chapter 20. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. If you can read this in the Leviticus text you have, I will be astonished. And with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, place these words upon your heart. And thou shalt teach them with diligence to your children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou lowest down, and when thou risest up. The pupil asks the rabbi, why are we told to place these words upon our heart? Why does it not tell us to place these words in our heart? In fact, the question already lives within the differing translations of the text. For most of you, I suspect, have grown up with a translation that says, place them in your heart. But that is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, place it upon your heart. Despite the vast majority of English translations, which place it upon or in your heart. It is as though the translators themselves, like the pupil in this story from Hillel, the great rabbi, cannot understand why it says upon your heart. The rabbi answers, because we are unable to place them in our heart. All that we can do is place them upon our heart. The pupil waits. He has come to understand that the teaching is about himself. It is about us. It is about our being. The ideas are about me here in front of the question of myself. Hearing the rabbi's reply, more of the question begins to deepen, begins to form on the pupil's lips. Then why or what am I to do? What are we to do? But before he can speak, the rabbi answers. Our hearts are closed. All we can do is place them upon our hearts until one day our hearts break. Our hearts break and the words fall in. So I ask you, as we read this awful text, this text that is full of awe, to see if your heart is broken. Leviticus 20. The Lord said to Moses,
"Say to the people of Israel,
any man of the people of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall be put to death. The people of the land, the people of the land shall stone him with stones." When they immigrated into the land, they lived next door to a people that regularly sacrificed one of their children to the god. "I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people." Set my face against, cut him off. "Because he has given one of his children to Moloch, defiling my sanctuary and profaning my holy name. And if the people of the land do not all hide their eyes, do at all hide their eyes from that man, when he gives one of the children to Moloch, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him, in playing the harlot after Moloch." If a person turns to mediums and wizards, playing the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctified you. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood is upon him. And now think of Saudi Arabia. Okay? Keep it in mind. It's easy for us to understand this text. We hear about it almost every day in the newspapers. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. In some sense, this is a superior text to Islam. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They have committed incest, their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a wife and her mother also, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, and there may be no wickedness among you. If a man lies with a beast, he shall be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast, and they shall be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a shameful thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman, having her sickness, and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation, which I am casting out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore make a distinction between the clean beast and the unclean. And between the unclean bird and the clean, you shall not make yourself abominable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground teems, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a wizard shall be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. What's the text about? What's the point of the text? I mentioned in the first session that Jews always read the Bible in groups and always read it out loud, for it is meant to be heard. It is not meant to run around amidst the clutter of your mind. I mentioned in the first session we had that the Bible for Jews is only read out loud, meant to be heard in community as prayer. As prayer, it is all liturgical text. It is all revelation. It is all revealing. It is all outing. It all functions like a kind of Rorschach. The Bible, these narratives, if you are Christian, it seems to me, if you are Christian, then all of these narratives we need to struggle to read them for the mind of Christ. We need to read them because we have encountered the Incarnation. Because the Incarnation has also been our Incarnation. we have entered into the life of the world. We have been freed from the world of our creation. We have been freed from our own passions. The scripture, all of the scripture, I suggest to you, is written out of human passion. How can it not be? And throughout the whole of the scripture, we see a people struggling with their idolatry, struggling with their images of God, and consequently their images of themselves, struggling to become clear. And for Christians, we say, finally, as clear as it gets, is when the one Lord of all creation is incarnate, born of a woman in Palestine, and walks the valley of the Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem. This is now the great touchstone of our revelation. And what does it do? There is a reason the church has said Jesus Christ has two natures, is fully God and fully human, because that's the human problem. The great human problem is idolatry. Why? Not because our images of God are the problem. I've always been amused by how the early church fathers and mothers initially reacted to the image. And we see this in the scripture itself with the prophets. Reacted to Moloch and others. For a period of time, it was almost as if those deities existed. I recall the marvelous comment by Basil of Caesarea. Today is the Feast of the Three Hierarchs in the Eastern Church. It's a great day to talk about this stuff. I remember Basil of Caesarea, one of the hierarchs, saying the problem with the deities on Mount Olympus, the problem with the false gods, is not that they're false, it's that they don't exist. They have nothing to do with life. They have everything to do with our passions. So I suggest to you that all the Bible is a revelation, including this text. But because this is the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition, which are small religions, because they are about what it means to be human, they're not about the cosmos. Hindus do that pretty well. The biblical story is the story about what it means to be human, how we lose our humanity, and how we recover it. Because of that, the revelation must go two ways, always. Because of that, the Bible is full of the story of idolatry. Because that's the human problem. Because of that, we have placed in the mouth of God what you and I put in God's mouth all too often. Maybe not you, but certainly me. When I am deeply concerned with something, deeply care about it, and struggle over it, and finally come to the place of saying, aha, it is the will of God, and act, only to discover 3 minutes later, 3 months later, 10 years later, I heard my own passion reflect off what I imagine to be the voice of God. It is the great human problem. The Bible is all about that. So when Joshua stands on the border of Palestine and hears God tell him to go in and lay it waste with his Taliban, or any of the other texts in which God kills, you need to ask yourself two questions. Do I believe in the incarnation? Do I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Jesus never killed anybody, but died to not pass on the agony. So what is that text a revelation of? Maybe I need to look again. Maybe I need to think again. Maybe I need to ask the fundamental question that flows like a golden strand through the scripture. What is the image of God here? And what is it revealing to me about the human struggle and story around our images of the divine? In the Eastern Christian tradition, we love to say, and the three hierarchs who are remembered today all said this over and over again, all we know of God, we know in Jesus of Nazareth. And anything else is a fantasy. A fantasy. The Bible is not two views of God. One Old Testament, one New Testament. But rather, Jesus Christ is present in all the manifestations of God in the Hebrew Bible. It's a teaching of the tradition. So why do we have it there? This text, the Jews say, there is no record of Jews executing all these people, even though they pray this text three times a year. Why? Why aren't they executing all these people? You recognized yourself, did you? I've been concerned about those curious relationships of yours. So there's an encounter here. There's a cultural world. And there's an attempt to sort something out, which doesn't get sorted out ever. We see things emerging in the Hebrew Bible and in the Christian gospel and in our own lives. Because this is about the living God. It's not about a theological ideology. And every time it is reduced to a theological ideology or to a set of absolutes, as Dittmar spoke about before, what happens? We deal death. Why does this text begin with Moloch? And what is it that Adonai, blessed be he, finds abhorrent? It's the killing of life. Why? Because Adonai, blessed be he, is the God of life, not the God of death. And all these other relations that are laid out. You know, one of the nice things about it is that it suggests, to me anyways, as I read this text, it suggests that it is possible for human beings out of their passion to do all sorts of things. Out of their passion, out of their appetite, to do all sorts of things that are associated with life and the giving of life. Which only divide. The text is about holiness. Holiness. Becoming whole. This is a series of texts in Leviticus. They're all about holiness. How do we become whole? So, the question then is the invocation of God around destroying people here simply a form of paganism dressed up in Hebrew garments? Is there in it? You say yes, yes. Is there in it some other echoes as well about the great human struggle for holiness in the midst of how we view our children in light of the divine and whether we sacrifice them to our images of the divine? That is not something that ought to be as remote from us as we might imagine. I have seen many children sacrifice to their parents' notion of what was ultimate in life. It's one of the things we do at baptism, isn't it? We have those great purgations at baptism, which in my view, the exorcisms, have nothing to do with the nature of the child. They have everything to do with our mind and our images of the child. So that the child can be seen for what the child is, the image of God. If the texts are about holiness, and this text used, I understand, I haven't been part of the debates, used within Lutheran, Anglican, and other churches in order to single out men and women who, for whatever reason, have a passion for each other or love each other. Both are possible, obviously. But if they love each other, if it is love, it is of God. The Bible says. If it is passion, if it is appetite, it is part of the great human struggle that needs to be healed. If it is not possible for two men and two women to love each other, if we think it's not possible for that to exist, if we think it's not possible within the birth of a child in the world for the sexual dimension of our nature to be different, if we assume that the sexual dimension of human nature is stable, then we are assuming this is the only dimension of the human nature that is stable, that only exists in one form. That is an unbelievable idea. Since everything else in the human nature is all over the map. This text, many registers function, certainly. It speaks to a cultural world and to human conditions of appetite, which destroy the capacity for being whole. And the whole of the Bible is the unfolding of the lover of the world's love for every man, woman, and child, and wooing them over and over and over and over again into loving communion. So, we read the Bible through the lens of our passions, through the lens of our appetites. And that is a huge spiritual struggle for us. And alas, alas, it is one of the wonderful things about the Bible, because this is a Jewish book. It is narrative built upon narrative built upon narrative. It is story told about story told about story. Why? Because no ideology, no moral system, no theological cathedral is big enough for human experience, for the experience of one human being. Because we're alive and in the image of God. The Jewish scriptures are often holding together, or there's enormous wordplay in it. I could read you this text from Everett Fox's, the rabbi, who's recently translated the five books of Moses, and it would be much clearer than the one that I actually use. But just think of this for a moment. Separation, yes. Holiness, yes. Wholeness, yes. In the text, these two are dancing with each other. So, it's a Jewish text. What did Jews understand separation to be? Or, to put it another way, the whole, because this is what Leviticus is doing, it's actually constructing a legal framework for all of life. So what's that about? Those are disciplines. Torah means pathway. The Jewish notions of separation, often for us Christians, we read them and we get a little nervous and anxious about them. And it was lovely the way in which you talked about Jesus in this connection as well. But let me suggest another way to come at it. This is the enormous affirmation of particularity. The whole of the Jewish tradition, and Judaism in a sense is distinct from many of the world's religions, precisely on this ground. The Jewish tradition says, you're it. Not your soul, not your universal soul floating away in space, reincarnating over and over again. Not some kind of universal ideology. All of that stuff is abstract and potentially idolatrous. Your life is it, in its particularity. That is where holiness is. In the unfolding of your particular life, in your particular circumstances, in your particular encounters. So Jesus is a Jew. Who did he separate himself from? Anybody? Or is the issue of separation, at least as one would read it, coming through the Gospels, or to put it another way, are the issues of specific spiritual discipline, are those intended to heighten our ability to respond to the least of these, to real difference, where it really cannot be understood? Immanuel Levinas, the great Jewish ethicist, who was bathed in the scriptures, and who is the great critic of ethics of universality, has argued that the ethical life does not begin. It simply doesn't begin until you meet someone
you do not understand and cannot understand.
And I dare say to you, that's as close as I would come to the ethics of Jesus.
But you can't get a hold of that, I suggest to you, unless you're Jewish. That is, unless particularity really counts. But it cannot count over against. It counts because it's the only way you can see the face of another human being. The face is particular. It's a person.
I'm sorry, I don't see any connections here. Like with all this stuff. And I see particularity. All of this with Jesus. I'm just really out to lunch on that. I have no idea how it's related.
All I'm saying is that within the Christian tradition, I'm suggesting the Jewish part of it is that no text is read isolated. All texts are talking about other texts all the way down. Just as Richard did very nicely there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus does this, in a sense, with this text? Why does Jesus do that? He knows this text. So what's he pointing to? What's he pointing to? He's pointing to what I would see as the central great gift of the gospel, which is, it's why I often argue that Christianity is not a moral religion. It's not Confucianism. Precisely because it is about transformation. So if we go to the Sermon on the Mount, what do we see Jesus do? How does Jesus interpret the Scripture? How does Jesus engage the Scripture? He engages it by saying, I'm not here to discard the law. I'm here to up the ante. That's a rough translation from the Greek. It has been said of old times. I say to you, it has been said of old times, love your friend and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy as yourself. It has been said of old times, do not commit adultery. I say to you, he who looketh has committed adultery already. It's a Jewish joke. Is it? A Jewish joke. And as all Jewish jokes, it contains a profound truth in it. Jesus is saying, it is possible for a human being to come to such a deep understanding of themselves, or as the Rabbi Hillel said in the story I read to you, it is possible for a human being to finally have their heart broken. So no one is their enemy. So no one is feared. So no matter how different you are, one only seeks communion. So all one's passions have been taken away. All one's appetites. And one doesn't live out of one's appetite, but lives out of a regard, as Jesus did, taught and modeled, a regard for the human struggle in the life of the person that stands before one. So, my only point is that to lift this text, or any of these texts, and use them as if they existed in some free-floating way, is to not read these texts the way the people who wrote them read them, and the way Jesus read them. The reason the Jews have not executed a lot of people based on this, is because when you pray these tests, and Dietmar talked about this and others of you highlighted this earlier, they reveal to you something about the kind of culture you live in, the moment you live in. The meaning of it begins to help you understand what's going on in your life, in your society, in your time. It reveals to us, it functions like a Rorschach, and our passions associated with these things bounce up, and we get a chance to struggle with them, and maybe to be free of them. So all of the text reveals these two sides. But for Christians who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, any reading of these texts, which assign death to God, the act of killing to the God of life, I suggest to you, is either to reduce the Bible to a form of paganism, as a way of protecting one, protecting one's own passions, or, my own view is, if you really believe that, if you really believe that's what it's saying about Adonai, blessed be He, the one Lord of all life, become an atheist and get healthy. Become an atheist and get healthy. Because then you might have a chance of meeting the rabbi that walked from the Valley of the Galilee. Because that was not who he was. He laid his life down. He laid his life down for those who nailed him to the tree. And for you and me. So the Bible is the great book of human struggle. A struggle that is made possible because of the lover of the world who longs only for our fullness. You want
to... So you have a little talk with Bishop Spong who talks about the sins of the Bible.
I think Bishop Spong has it absolutely backwards. Because if you purify the Bible, what you're going to do is you're going to remove from the scripture all of those revelations about the human idolatry. And they're absolutely essential. That's why I think the removal of the Psalm from your book is a mistake. Because it doesn't give you an opportunity to out that part of your own heart. It doesn't give you an opportunity, as Richard pointed out so nicely, to hear, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Heal this part of me. Anoint it with oil. Make it supple again. Make this wound supple again. Which is what mercy is all about. So, my view, Gloria, is that all the Bible is revelation. And it's a revelation on two sides. Because of what the scriptures are. They are the narratives of a people's conversation with the one Lord of all history as they struggle to be freed of all the other imagined deities in the world or of all their fantasies about the divine or about all their appetites, because these are one and the same. So it's the story, the narratives, the songs about that.
And why it is used liturgically is because liturgy is for our healing, or as the Greeks put it, for our sotirios, our salvation. We sing and chant it together in order to hear our heart and our mind. And maybe, in becoming conscious, having it healed, having the divisions healed.
Let me just finish by giving you one little, just in case it's not enough. There's a Syrian theologian born in Kafr, Persian Gulf, in 680, about 680. He was a bishop for a short period of time. His name is Isaac of Nineveh. Here's something that Isaac had to say. Even if such words as wrath, anger, hatred, and many meager others are pressed into speaking of the Creator, we should not suppose that He ever does anything in anger or hatred or zeal. Many such figures are employed in the roiling span of Scripture. Provisional terms, far removed from who He is. Even as our own relatively rational persons have already been tweaked, increasingly, if slowly, made more competent in holy understanding of the mystery, namely, that we should not take things quite so literally, but should suspect, concealed within the corporal surface of unlikely narratives, a hidden providence and eternal knowledge guiding all. So too, we shall in future come to see the sweep of many things to be quite contrary to what our current puerile processes afford us. He was an Arab in the 7th century who understood how the human mind works with sacred text and what the great human challenge is once you've met the lover of the world. You can identify a person, a person in the pantheon of patriarchs and matriarchs of the Jewish people, identified with every single one of those. Do it. And then ask yourself, what does this mean? Why are they highlighting all of these people who are in their own narrative history, who are part of their spiritual ancestors? Because they are highlighting their appetites which led to the divisions. Why are they speaking of becoming a separate people? Because Jewish discipline, I would argue all religious discipline, is intended, its purpose, like all discipline, its purpose is to help you become conscious so that you can be free of what has possessed you. Or as the Bible says, free of your idolatries, free of your images, born of your passions, born of your suffering, which you are unconscious of.